Well, they're great words to be able to sing, aren't they? And they're words we can sing because God stands ready to forgive. And because God is the God who forgives. Well, please have your Bibles open in Luke chapter 7 as we look at the last section in this chapter. And we're going to be reminded this morning that Jesus is the friend of sinners and Jesus is the forgiver of sins. He is the friend of sinners and the forgiver of sins. We're going to look at that passage that we read in two sections. We're going to look first of all at verses 36 to 39. I've got 3 points. And then we're going to look at verses 40 to 50. I've got 3 more points. So verses 36 to 39 first of all. And let me introduce you to the Pharisee. This Pharisee. Those of you who drive, those of you who regularly perhaps sit in a passenger seat at the front, have you ever noticed some of the signs that you can read on the back of large heavy goods vehicles? There are some that say, if you can't see my mirrors, I can't see you. You've seen that sign? There are some others that warn cyclists that when this vehicle is turning left, keep well back, because the driver will find it very hard to see you as he's making his turn. Have a chat with Ellie, and Ellie will tell you that bus drivers too have blind spots. All of us, like a lot of vehicles, are prone to have blind spots. And we can have spiritual blind spots in our thinking. And one group of men in the New Testament who had massive spiritual blind spots were the Pharisees. One of the main complaints that they had against Jesus was that he mingled with those who were so obviously sinful. Tax collectors, often being the people that they mentioned. We have a look at that in verse 34 that we were considering last week. The tax collectors getting mentioned there. When this Pharisee, who we partway through the story learn is called Simon, when he invited Jesus to his home, it would never have entered his mind that Jesus was being as much a friend of sinners in coming to his home as he was going anywhere else. The Pharisee would have thought, I'm actually doing Jesus a favor here. Because he's not having to mingle with those sinful people. It would never have entered his mind that Jesus is being as much a friend of a sinner coming to him as he is in going to the tax collector. He would never have dreamed of putting himself in the same bracket as a tax collector in terms of sin. He's got this enormous spiritual blind spot. He thinks he's providing Jesus with a far more reputable and righteous establishment in which to eat a meal. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, and you too have that same spiritual blind spot that Simon had. You just can't see that you need what Jesus offers. Well, we pray that perhaps this morning, as we look at this passage, that blind spot will be removed and that you'll be able to see. Who were these Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, at the time of Jesus, they were a group of several thousand men who made it their life's mission to live according to a strict regime of over 600 rules and regulations, which they believed, in keeping them, would keep them from being sinners and would put them in right standing before God. Their laws were originally based on the law of God, the Old Testament law of Moses, but over the years, that law has... Well, the law of the Pharisees has become like a disfigured and cruel caricature of the law of God in many ways, that now bears very little resemblance to the original one that was given. And the main problem with the vast majority of these men, it probably wasn't true for all of them, but for at least the majority, they had no love for God whatsoever. Many of their laws contradicted the spirit and the purposes of God's moral law, and their lifestyle simply resulted in them becoming a proud, hypocritical, self-righteous elite. That's who they were for the most part. And they thought, maybe like you this morning, that the way they lived did not merit God's anger or punishment. In fact, they were convinced that the way that they lived must surely be good enough for God. And if you've ever been out with us on the door-to-door of a summer, if you come out with us this summer, you'll meet loads of people like that. There's no way that the way I live merits God's anger or punishment. I must surely be good enough for God. But the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? There is only one man who has ever been good enough. Because good enough, in God's reckoning, is to be without sin at all. And these Pharisees, well, they've rejected John the Baptist as a nutcase and would condemn Jesus as being a heretical blasphemer. These men, along with the other religious bigwigs of the day, the scribes and the Sadducees and some of the senior priests, they will be those who seek to do away with Jesus by getting the Romans to crucify him. These are the men that Jesus described as being like whitewashed tombs in Matthew chapter 23. Clean on the outside, but full of the stink of rotting flesh on the inside. Indeed, in Matthew 23 there, what Jesus says is part of a blistering attack on the Pharisees and all people who are like them. He pronounces a series of woes upon them, and amongst other things, seven times calls them hypocrites, as well as being exploiters, blind guides, fools, serpents, a brood of vipers, and those who would strain out a small fly whilst at the same time swallowing camels whole. Don't you hate it when people don't get to the point? That's who the Pharisees were. Simon's one of them. So when Jesus receives an invite from a Pharisee to go to his house to dinner, he says, I'd love to. I'd love to. Why? Because he's the friend of sinners. He might have been tempted to shun the invite from a man like Simon, but he doesn't. And he goes along. He accepts the offer. Now, Jesus may well be quite aware that there is a very good chance, as far as we're concerned, that Simon's motive in inviting Jesus to a meal was actually not an honourable one. Yes, he was curious. Yes, he wanted to find out more. But there's every possibility that actually Simon was just after more proof for the Pharisees to be able to prove their case against him. And the lack of courtesy that Jesus has shown by Simon, which is mentioned a little bit later on in verses 44 to 46, we'll get there later, that actually is probably a good indicator that Simon does not have a lot of regard for Jesus. Almost certainly Simon would not have treated a fellow Pharisee like that. A fellow Pharisee would have been shown every courtesy that was expected when you invited a guest into your home for a meal. Simon is probably trying to get an angle on Jesus, find a weakness in him, perhaps maybe even get him to blaspheme in front of witnesses. So that's the Pharisee, and he's invited Jesus into his home. And then there's the woman of verses 37 to 38. One thing that always strikes me about this story, I don't know whether it does you, is how is it that this woman could just walk into someone's house in the middle of a meal? It's not something that I would ever expect to happen in the middle of Sunday lunch. It doesn't happen in the houses that I go to for Sunday lunch. I don't know what your house is like. But as we're sitting down to Sunday lunch, people can't just walk in off the street and stand behind the people at the table. How is it that this woman can do that? Well, actually, often meals were taken in an open courtyard outside the home. And those courtyards often would give very easy access to anyone who was wandering by. And in fact, the Pharisees were such proud men. They would often not mind at all if people stood and watched and listened as they were having a meal. They were really proud, arrogant men very often. They would like nothing better than that. I can remember once, many, many years ago, I was only in my late teens and in the south of France for a holiday, and we were at one of these marinas with all these huge private yachts backed in to the jetty. And it was the middle of the evening, and we were walking along the jetty, and all the people on these yachts, because they were backed in, and you could see everything, and they were all sat at these tables eating their meals, and everyone sat on the jetty looking at them. And some of them have got waiters and staff dealing with them on their boats, and everyone's just stood there gawping at them while they have their meal. And no doubt, for some of them, they got a real kick out of that. Yeah, you just look at us on our private yacht, stood there on the jetty. Wouldn't you love to be where I am? Well, maybe there was a little of that in the Pharisees, and maybe that's a similar kind of situation at Simon's home. And this woman is able to just walk in. Another thing that seems a little bit strange, have you ever tried to stand at someone's feet while they're sitting at a table having a meal? And it's not the easiest trick to pull off. My brother's dog does it quite well, but he's underneath and we keep kicking him out of the way. Have you ever tried to do that, to stand at someone's feet while they're sitting at a table having a meal? How does that work? And if you're standing at their feet, how can you be behind them? Because that's what the text says. Standing at his feet behind him. Got his feet on the wrong way around. What's going on? Well, of course, they didn't sit at a table the way we do today. They reclined at the table on a couch, a bit like a chaise longue. And you would lie with your head nearest to the table. After all, that's where the food is. And with everyone's heads leaning in, you can have good conversation around the table. And your body and your legs would trail away from the table, meaning that your dirty, sweaty feet were furthest away, which is probably not a bad idea. And so there she is, standing at the feet of Jesus, and kind of behind him, on the outside of this ring. And there she is. She's an unnamed, unknown woman of the city. Some people try to suggest that this is Mary Magdalene, but it isn't. We don't know her name. And the phrase that is used, that she is a sinner, almost certainly is a polite way of saying that she was a prostitute. Almost certainly. Like most ladies of that time, she carried around with her a little flask of fragrant oil to make herself smell nice. What lady doesn't do that? I bet a lot of the ladies today, if you looked in your handbags, you've got a little bottle of something that you can keep giving yourself a quick squirt with during the course of the day. No different 2,000 years ago. And sometimes the ladies would wear these little bottles on a necklace around their neck. The fragrance this woman has is in an alabaster flask. And that tells us that this is of the more costly variety. This isn't your home bargain Superdrug stuff. You know, this is Chanel. This is the good stuff that this lady has. These flasks will be quite small, almost like a vase shape, with a very narrow neck. And these expensive perfumes will be sealed into these little flasks. And the way you get access is simply to snap off the neck of the flask, because it's very thin, it doesn't take much effort. You can snap the neck, the oil is fresh, and you can apply it. And this woman has sought out Jesus. She's heard he's in town. She's heard where she is, and she comes and seeks him out. She comes to him, and she is in floods of tears. The tears are just flooding down her face. Now, why is she like that? Well, this is a woman whose heart is overflowing with love and with gratitude. This is a woman who is brokenhearted over her sinfulness, and yet, despite the shame and the guilt of it all, she hasn't been condemned. Quite the opposite is true. She's been wonderfully set free from the life of degradation that she's been living. And so these are also tears of joy. Now, some of you might be looking at verses 37 and 38 and thinking, well, that's not in the text. Where'd you get that from? Well, it is in the text, but a little bit further down, and I'll show you shortly. And her tears flow as she just sobs at the feet of Jesus. And we must be absolutely certain here, there is nothing sensual about what's going on here at all. This is a broken-hearted woman weeping tears of repentance and joy at Christ's feet. And her tears fall on his feet. And she washes his feet. That's a lot of tears. That's a lot of crying. I don't know, maybe her mascara's running all down her face and she looks a mess maybe. Eyes all red and swollen. And once she's finished washing his feet, she has nothing to dry them with except her hair. Now let me tell you, Jewish women always wore their hair up and often covered in public. And in front of any man who was not her husband, her hair would be up. The only man who would ever see a woman with her hair let down would be her husband in the privacy of her own home. No one else ever. And she lets down her hair and uses it to dry Christ's feet. Now, in a sense, there's a symbolism in that of the intimacy and oneness that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom he has saved. There's not a sensual thing going on here, but this is a woman who feels so at one with Christ that she's able to let down her hair in front of him and wipe his feet with her hair. Her actions receive no criticism from Jesus. He does nothing to reprimand her. He does nothing to stop her, because he knows her heart. And such is this woman's heart that once his feet are dry, she kisses them. Now, I don't know how many women fancy kissing a man's feet. But maybe she feels such humility in front of Christ. She knows if there's any part of him that she's ever worthy to kiss, it's only going to ever be his feet. And she kisses his feet. And then she snaps open this little bottle of expensive oil and she pours them over his feet. Even if she'd been invited to the meal, as a woman in a Pharisee's home, she would not have been permitted even to speak at the table. And even if she had been permitted to speak, she might not have known what to say or how to say how she feels about this man. But she's doing what she can in order to express her love and worship for her Saviour. That's this woman. And what's the Pharisee going to make of all of this? Well, we have the thought in verse 39. It's his thought. He says this to himself. This is what the man is thinking. Well, for a start, it's probably the most horrendous and shocking thing that he's ever had the misfortune to witness under the roof of his house what this woman has just done and who she is. Everybody knows her. And probably some servant's in for a good hiding when he finds out who's let her in. This flagrant harlot peddling her debauched behaviour at his dining table. But you know, maybe it is that secretly he's also delighted. Now, why might he be delighted? Well, he might be delighted because he is concerned. This proves that Jesus is a fraud and a charlatan. He's just a con man. This is how the Pharisee thinks to himself. If Jesus is a prophet, he would know who and what this woman really is. Well, he at least understands the significance of a prophet. But if Jesus really is a prophet, he would know about this woman. And then he thinks like this. The fact that he is allowing her to do this proves that he cannot be a prophet from God. Because a prophet from God would never put up with this kind of behavior from a woman like that. What prophet of God allows a prostitute to touch him like this? That's how he thinks. Now, Jesus is far more than a prophet, isn't he? So why would he allow a woman like this to touch him in this way? Well, he gives us the answer. And he knows exactly what Simon is thinking. And he addresses Simon directly. And that takes us to the next little section, which is verses 40 to 50. And first of all, in the opening verses, he tells Simon a parable. He speaks, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher, say it." "There was a creditor, a man who lends money, and he has two debtors. One debtor owes him 500 denarii, that's 500 days' wages. The other owes him 50. Both of them realize they have no way of repaying their debt. And the creditor says to them both, 'I freely forgive you both. Now, who will love him more?'" It really is a brilliant little parable, isn't it? It's a bit like the parable of the Good Samaritan. There really is only one answer that any sane man or woman can give, even a Pharisee. "Well, I suppose," is there some reluctance on the part of the Pharisee here? Maybe. "I suppose," is he thinking, is this a trick question and I'm going to say the wrong answer and get it horribly wrong in front of everybody else? "I suppose the one who's been forgiven the most." You're right. You're right. And it's a brilliant parable because it encapsulates the message of God's gospel of grace. Here are two people who owe money and neither can repay their debt. They're entirely dependent upon the mercy of the creditor. And the Bible says that's how you and I are before God. Every day our sins are accumulating a debt that we cannot repay. And it may well be that your debt is a little bit bigger than my debt. It may well be that my debt is a little bit bigger than your debt. But all of us are accumulating a debt that we cannot repay. We're incapable of settling this debt ourselves. But God stands ready to freely forgive. He is the God who forgives. He is ready to forgive sin. Even the psalmist knew that. Now, if Manchester United owed Wayne Rooney 500 days' wages, how much do you think that would be? Let's assume he works 5 days a week. I don't think any professional footballer works 5 days a week. Let's assume he works 5 days a week. How much would 500 days' wages be? Do you know, on his new contract? 500 days. 500 days' wages. £30 million. Good money if you can get it. Now let's say they owe him 500 days' wages. That's 30 million you owe me. And he turns round to the chief exec at Man United and says, "It's all right, forget it. I forgive you." Well, once you picked up the chief executive off the floor. Now, what's happened to the debt? Has it just disappeared into the ether? What's happened to the debt? It hasn't just gone. Mr. Rooney has taken the debt upon himself. He's the one who is now out of pocket to the tune of £30 million. But he tells the club, "I forgive you." Now, how is it that God can forgive our debt? Does it just disappear? What happens? No, God takes that debt to himself. And he does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Financial debt has a penalty. You're out of pocket. Sin debt has a penalty. Death. The penalty just doesn't go away. It gets paid by Christ. And that's what God has done through the Lord Jesus at Calvary, when our debt is given over to him. And he bears it for us through his own debt on the cross. And if you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I'm just not convinced that my sin is really so bad that God needed to go to that length." Well, if that's a question you're thinking, let me ask you, who's the one who's mistaken when it comes to the issue of sin? Either you're mistaken or God is. Who's the mistaken one here? I want to respectfully suggest that it's God who's got it right, and that it's you that's got it wrong. But listen to this. God is ready to forgive. He is God who forgives. And he stands ready to freely forgive anyone who will turn to him in repentance and in faith. Why is this woman behaving the way she is? It's because she knows just how much she has been forgiven. And Jesus says so in these next verses from 44 to 47. And he talks about the depth of this woman's sin. But he also talks about the depth of her forgiveness. How do we know that this woman's tears come from a heart that is overflowing with love and gratitude? How do we know that this woman is brokenhearted over her sinfulness, and yet despite the shame and the guilt of it all, she knows that she hasn't been condemned by Christ? How do we know that this woman knows that she's been wonderfully set free from the debt of her sins? Because Jesus says that people who love him that much because they know how much they've been forgiven. Now, when you read verse 47, you could be forgiven for thinking that it's suggesting that her sins have been forgiven because she loved Jesus. In other words, if you love Jesus enough, he will forgive you. But that would mean that my salvation is dependent upon me. I have to love him enough first, and then he'll forgive me. But the parable that Jesus told makes it absolutely clear that it cannot be that way round. The forgiveness came first in the parable, and the love flowed out of that forgiveness that they'd received. These two men in debt were forgiven their sins, forgiven their debt. And then they loved in return. And that's what verse 47 is saying as Jesus speaks as well. We know that her many sins are forgiven because of how much she now loves me. The reason that she loves me the way she does, the reason she's doing what she's doing, is because she knows her sins are forgiven. She's not doing it to be forgiven. She's doing it because she is, already forgiven. That's a very important point to understand. Simon, you didn't offer me any of the basic courtesies of hospitality. No water to wash my feet. She's not stopped crying her tears onto my feet. You had no towel ready to dry my feet. She's used her hair. You didn't give me the customary kiss of greeting. You watch any men from the Middle East today, and when they greet each other, they'll kiss on the cheek. It's customary. You didn't do that to me. You'd have done it for another Pharisee. She's not stopped kissing my feet. You couldn't spare a little drop of olive oil to freshen my face. That's what the anointing with oil was. Olive oil just to freshen the face and the complexion. She's used this whole bottle of expensive oil on my sweaty old feet. That's how much she loves me. She loves much, Simon, because she knows how much she's been forgiven. Simon may have invited Jesus for dinner, but he has no love for Christ because he has no forgiveness for his sins. And all of our worship of Christ and all of our work for Christ boils down to this one thing, you see. My sins are forgiven. How can I not love him? How can I not serve him? How can I not worship him? He's forgiven all my debt. Do you want to do more for Christ? Do you? You must love him more. The key to doing more for Christ is to love him more. The more you love him, the more you'll do for him. Would you love Christ more? What stops us from loving Christ more? Well, this text tells us that one of the key things that will always stop us from loving Christ more is to forget just how much our sins have been forgiven. Remind yourself again of your many daily sins that are all forgiven in Christ. Remind yourself and recognize the depths of sin to which you may well have sunk if God had not saved you by his grace. And Jesus doesn't say it, but you can see how this works the other way around for Simon the Pharisee, can't you? As a Pharisee, he actually thinks that God is in debt to him for all his good works. God owes me salvation because I've earned it. And because that is how he is, he has no love for God. God owes me. And he certainly has no love for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he hasn't realized it already, he will one day, when it is too late, realize he has no forgiveness. And it'll be too late on that day. Now, you can leave yourself in that position, or you can be in the position of this woman. Let's just conclude very briefly by looking at the blessing in the final few verses that is conferred upon this woman. This woman is surrounded by a load of skeptics. Who does this man think he is, forgiving sins? But in the face of skeptics and cynics and doubters, Jesus turns and for the first time speaks to the woman. What will he say? He says just what you need to hear as well. As you go out into the world that is full of skeptics and cynics and doubters, he speaks words of loving reassurance. Your sins are forgiven. And he reminds her, and he reassures her, your sins are forgiven. And that means that she is at peace with God. And that makes all the difference. And it will for us as well if we remember daily, my sins in Christ are forgiven. By faith, he says. Do you have faith in Christ this morning? By faith, you are saved. Go in peace. She's been set free and she's at peace. She's been set free from all her shame and all her guilt. She's been set free from the dominating power of sin in her life. And she's at peace because she's been reconciled to God. My friends, this morning, the forgiveness of your sins is your greatest need. Without it, you will pay yourself in full. The penalty that your sins deserve for all eternity. But God today stands ready to forgive. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Be reconciled to God through him, and you too will be at peace.